Thank you very much. That's very kind. I rise today to give glory and honor to the only high God in the blessed persons of his Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed forever. Amen. I appreciate you all being here this morning. This isn't going to work, is it? Okay. Well, I appreciate that. If I do that, I'm too far away from all of you. And I have a tendency to wander as I speak. So good morning. I'm glad that you're all here. Let's start by introducing a friend of mine. I just saw him come through the door, and so I'm going to introduce you to a local pastor here in Columbus. James Guyot and his wife Ella just came through the door. Come here, James. Come here. This is James Guyot, who I like to brag on him because he's like my son in the ministry. I've baptized him, I've ordained him, and he is now leading a church group here in Columbus. Why don't you tell everybody something about yourself?
Wow. No pressure. Well, greetings to everyone in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we had, my name is James Guyot. I am from Zimbabwe. As you can tell by my accent, that as soon as I open my mouth, I sound differently. But I speak the same gospel and I proclaim the same Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died and saved us from our sins. We are here in Columbus, in Westerville, and I came to Christ through the teaching of Pastor Jim, and I have learned the majority of what I know and preach from him. Only that I just preach it with an accent. So praise the Lord for everyone here. I did not even know that you guys were here until you said, oh, I'm coming to Columbus, and there's a group of people who believe everything that we believe in. Like way behind. So praise the Lord, and you can fill in the gaps since he had not told me I was supposed to talk.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you, brother.
Love you. Let's begin at the beginning. In an effort to introduce myself to you, I want to talk to you a little bit about the hermeneutic that I use. Do you know the word hermeneutics? I saw it written on the board downstairs, and so I realized that I don't have to tell you a lot about hermeneutics as a thing, the science and art of interpreting. I don't believe that people should interpret the Bible. I don't trust most people's interpretation of the Bible. I take the Bible at face value. Whatever the Bible says, that's what the Bible meant to say. The original writers, when they were writing, especially in the New Testament, were writing in Koine Greek, which is a very specific language. And so the writers were writing what they meant to say. They chose these words because these words best said what it was they were trying to tell us. Had they meant something else, they'd have said something else. But they use these words because these words say what they meant to say. And so I do not interpret the Bible. I do not go for allegory. I am not an allegorist. My problem with allegory is that, first off, it makes the Bible a closed book because we cannot know what it said because, obviously, the writers did not write what they meant to say. They wrote something that some allegorist has to later figure out. I don't believe that we can actually learn anything that way because if the Bible is meant to be allegorical, then the Bible is going to bend according to the allegorist. Everybody who reads it and develops their own allegory is going to come up with their own version of the Bible. And I think that's a lot of the reason that there is so much confusion to this very day. So many people who believe this wide variety of things. If we all agreed to just simply take the Bible for what it says, then there would be a whole lot more unity in the church. But as people interpret and as people allegorize, people come up with different opinions. I don't do any of that. I take the Bible for exactly what it says. And that gets me in all kinds of trouble. Because if the Bible says election, I say election. And if the Bible says God is sovereign, I say God is sovereign. And if it says God predestines things, then I agree that God predestines things. I agree with whatever the Bible says. Now, in reading the Bible on a face value hermeneutic, I must say that we do recognize figures of speech. When we see a metaphor, we know it's a metaphor. When we see a simile, we know it's a simile. When we see a symbol, we understand it in the larger context of the Bible. Even though there are symbolic things in the Bible occasionally, like in the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, those symbols are always in keeping with everything else that's in the Bible. So, honestly, there's nothing really difficult in the Bible. Everything in the Bible makes sense. The thing that I hear very, very frequently from people who come to GCA, the church that I've had the wonderful pleasure of being the pastor of for the last 15 years, is that once people sit and listen for a while and get a sense of our face value hermeneutic, the comment they make most frequently is, "Wow, the Bible makes sense." Like they're surprised by that. And the Bible actually does make sense. It tells the same story from beginning to end. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore it has an internal unity to it. And anybody who takes a verse out of context and starts interpreting that verse so that they can come to the conclusion that they intended to come to is not treating the Bible fairly. They've started with a conclusion, and then from their conclusion, they've gone and used the Bible, proof texting it, in order to say what they want to say. I don't do that. I believe what the Bible says is what the Bible means to say. So we're going to start this morning by talking about the fact that the Bible says that God is sovereign. Now, what do I mean by sovereign? Let me give you a quick working definition. The God of the Bible, the God who made heaven and earth, can do whatever he wants to do and does do whatever he wants to do, wherever he wants to do it, whenever he wants to do it, as many times as he wants to do it, with whoever he wants to do it, and you can't make him do something he doesn't want to do, no matter how many times you think you have a better idea than him. God does solely whatever God chooses to do, because God has the only genuinely free will in the whole universe. Every other will is subservient to him. Now, human beings, because we're fallen, because we're depraved, because we're sinful, that's all the biblical language that describes human beings. The biblical anthropology says that we are incapable of knowing or understanding God. Last night I heard Nathan quote it. Isaiah writes it. God, speaking for himself, says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." So there's no way that human beings are going to be... By the way, I'm going to be talking this fast the whole time, so just get used to it. There's simply no way that human beings are going to get to God. They're not going to be able to comprehend God. So as a consequence, it requires God revealing himself to humans in order for humans to know anything about God. Fortunately, he left us a Bible. Fortunately, he did tell us about himself. And one of the ways that he has described himself, so we have to believe him, one of the ways he describes himself is as the sovereign of the universe. He even gives himself the proper name, El Shaddai. He even gives himself the name God Almighty as a proper name. Now let's check something for just a moment. John, I know your name, so I'm going to pick on you because you're right here by the front. If God in fact has all the power, if he is almighty, then how much might or power does that leave over for you? None! We have no might, we have no power, we have no ability in and of ourselves. We can't get to that God. We can't please that God. We cannot convince that God. We can't make that God change his mind. And we cannot know the character of that God. Therefore, God has to tell us about himself. And if that God says, "You know what I'm like? I'm like this," we have to believe it. Otherwise, we have an imaginary God. If the God of heaven says, I'm like this here, if Nathan says to me, I'm like this, which he did say yesterday in the van as he was driving me up here last night, he did say, well, I'm just like this. Now, I believed him entirely because nobody knows Nathan like Nathan does. And if he says, well, I'm just like this, then I have to accept that that's what he's like. So if God says, this is what I'm like, then you have to accept that this is what God is like. Or, again, you come up with an imaginary God. Now, far too many churches in far too many places have far too many men in far too many pulpits who are explaining an imaginary God. A God that they've made up, a God who is virtually powerless, a God who's waiting on human beings, a God who's up there in heaven grinding his big eternal hands, just hoping that somebody will accept him. The Bible knows nothing of that God. The Bible knows nothing of a God who's waiting around for humans to act. God is always the actor. God is always the first cause. God is always the instigator of any relationship that he's in. And never, never, never in the Bible do you ever find it left up to the human being to complete what God started. It is always God who does it all. So that's where I'm coming from. Am I among friends?
Yes.
Okay, good. Otherwise, I was just going to fold up my tents and go home. So let's take a few minutes and really look at some verses that say God is sovereign. Now, this is like, does anybody remember on Saturday Night Live, there used to be a program called Celebrity Jeopardy? Every time there was a category that came up, it was things like, you know, stupid answers. Like, the answer to everything in this category is three. All you got to do is say three. Hit your buzzer, say three. And, of course, they couldn't do it? Okay. Every single verse I'm going to present to you for the next half hour or so, when I say to you, what does this verse mean? The answer is always, he is sovereign. Always. That's always what these verses mean. The first person, because this always happens, the first person who says the answer is three gets thrown out. So, you may or may not be able to keep up. We're going to be kind of flying through these verses because there are a great many verses in the Bible that say that God is sovereign. But just listen to 1 Corinthians 8:5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many small g gods and many small l lords, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, the one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. What does that verse mean?
Four.
Get out. What does that verse mean? That verse means he's sovereign. When you start looking and really accepting what the Bible says, when you look at verses like, there is one Father from whom are all things, we exist for him. Now get that right. We exist for him. Far too many people think that God exists for us. And they pray that way. They come to God like, give me stuff because you're just the great servant in the sky and the only reason you exist is so that I can be more happy in this lifetime. But the truth is, God was completely satisfied with himself. God was completely comfortable in the trinity of his being since forever ago, and he was fully satisfied before you ever got here. And he'll be fine when you're not here anymore. And so he exists, and therefore everything else exists. Think about God describing himself to Moses. When Moses saw the burning bush, and he said, well, who should I say sent me? God tells him, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Logical question. Who should I say sent me? In Egypt, they had lots of gods. If he just went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go, Pharaoh's naturally going to say, well, which God? So who should I say sent me? Now, this is God's moment to say, I'm this particular God. I'm not any of those gods. I'm not the God of the Nile. I'm not the God of the frogs. I'm not the God of the sun. I am this particular God. And what does God do? Because he's under no proclivity to explain himself to human beings, he says, you go tell him I am, which implies everybody else am not. I am because I am. I am that I am. You go tell Pharaoh I am sent me. Now think about that. This is God's own description of himself. I am the God that is. Every other God is not. Elder Ward, who you would recall that name, most of you probably don't know Elder Ward. He was one of my mentors coming up as a preacher. And he used to say, God is. God is the only being in the universe who achieved isness. Because everything else exists because he is. Even if there was nothing else, he is. He is because he is, and he predates everything. And everything else is subservient to the fact that he is. Everything else exists because he is. What did our verse just tell us? For from him are all things, and we exist through him. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and they exist because of him. So he ever existed, and everything else that temporally existed existed because of him, and therefore it's all his. Everything belongs to him, and he can do whatever he wants with what is his. Have you ever heard yourself say that? Yeah, I can do what I want with that because that's mine. I paid for that. Or any parents here who have kids. I can beat him within an inch of his life if I want to. That's my kid. I am not advocating beating children. Get that out of your head. But we understand that. We understand possession. We understand I can do what I want with this because it's mine. I can decorate my house any way I want because it's mine. I can put any silly thing in my car I want because it's mine. Okay, well, everything is God's. And if everything is God's, then he can do whatever he wants with what is his. And he has chosen, out of the vast number of human beings that were ever on this planet, he has chosen a certain number, a definitive number, that he is going to save and bring into his presence to the glory of his Son. And he has the absolute right to do that. So many people argue with me, well, that's not fair. Election isn't fair. If you haven't ever thought this through, let me say, you do not want God to be fair. The last thing you want is for God to be fair. Because if God were fair, you'd have been in hell a long time ago. That would be completely fair. I love God's blessed unfairness. I love the fact that out of fallen humanity, he has chosen some people for himself. And anybody who thinks that's unfair, so what? It's his. He can do whatever he wants with what belongs to him. And on top of that, your arguments against his fairness or against his election don't matter. He doesn't care. Just because you don't like it. Like he said to Job, who is this that darkens my counsel without knowledge? Can you imagine standing there shaking your fist at God? Hey, I have another opinion. And God turns around and says, who are you to come into my counsel with no knowledge whatsoever? Well, that's really chilling. That's really dark. And that's like, that's enough of you. You don't get an opinion. You don't get a choice. You don't get a vote in this election. You don't get anything except grace, 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 grace. God has been nothing but good to you. The very fact that on a Saturday you're sitting in a church in Columbus, Ohio, listening to some old bald scar-bellied preacher talk about the goodness of God is proof that God has done something for you that he just didn't do for your neighbors. Because your neighbors are off doing whatever it is they're going to do on a Saturday morning. But God in kindness, God in grace, did for you something that only he could do, and he chose to do it for you. And that's wonderful. That's why we praise him. That's why we worship him. Because we understand that he has chosen us for all of eternity. And that's good. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
You had better talk back to me. Didn't I say get out? Colossians 1, I heard it last night from Nathan's Bible study, but Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created by him and," look at the next word, "for him." He created everything for himself. That's why we're here. Philosophers argue and have argued for thousands of years trying to figure out, well, if there is no God, let's start with the a priori concept that there is no God. If there's no God, then why do people exist? Well, you know the answers. You know the answer that all the philosophers have tried to figure out. What's the purpose for human beings? What's the purpose for mankind? Why are we here? The answer is we're here for him. He decided to make us. He decided to save us. He decided that he was going to bring us into his everlasting glory. He did all that for his own purpose. He is determined that his son is going to be glorified. Now get that right, because God is in the enterprise of glorifying his son. So if you want to get on the right side of that argument, you will also glorify the son. That's what God's doing. You ought to be doing the same thing. So how is he going to glorify his son? Well, by giving his son a people who couldn't get to his son any other way than if his son was their savior. And so even the sinfulness of this world, even the depravity of this world, even the fallenness of this world serves the ultimate purpose of glorifying the one who would save and redeem a people to himself, who through all of eternity will be trophies of grace so that God and Christ are able to point and say, look what I did, I even saved him. God gets great glory out of saving wretched sinners. The only reason I'm standing here right now is because God gets great glory out of saving wretched sinners. He changed me, he drew me, he enlightened me, he showed me his word, and lo and behold, he also has me preaching his word so that I can tell other people this is all about God from beginning to end. So, Colossians 1, 16 and 17, I just read it. What does it mean?
Sovereign.
Who didn't answer? What does it mean?
He's
in charge of everything. He owns everything, and therefore, he is sovereign. Now, I made up a list years ago, a list that I called the List of Sovereign Verses. And it's been growing through the years. I will not be reciting the entire list this morning, but you should be thankful, because I'd be starting at Genesis 1:1 and reading every verse till we reach the end of Revelation. There's no other choice. God's sovereignty is woven like a scarlet thread all the way through his word, from beginning to end. And once you see it, once you understand it, it is inescapable. I had a friend one time say, I get it. I heard you, Jim. You kept saying God is sovereign, and now I get it. I understand what you're talking about, and now it's on every page of my Bible. I don't know how I missed it before. And he said, now that I see it, there's no turning back. There's no way to unsee it. Now that I know it's true, it's everywhere in the Bible. For instance, go back to Psalm 33, verses 8 through 15. I know most of you aren't going to be able to keep up, But we're just going to go through some verses that say plainly and definitively that God is sovereign. Let all the earth fear the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D. That's that name, Yahweh. Do you know where the name Jehovah comes from? Have you been taught that? There is a name for God that God gives himself, a Hebrew name, Adonai. Do you know Adonai? Okay, well, Adonai was kind of a pronounceable name for the Jews, but the tetragrammaton, the Yahweh, that was unpronounceable. And it was so high, it was so holy, that they simply would not say that name. In fact, the scribes who used to copy the Old Testament, every time they came across that name, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, every time they came across that name, they would get a new quill, dip it in ink, write Lord once, and throw that quill away, because it had said the high and the holy name. And so in order to make the name more approachable, they took the vowel sounds from Adonai. Adonai, R.C. Sproul argues, and I think rightly argues, that that name means the sovereign God. But they took the vowel sounds from Adonai, and they interjected them into Yahweh, and they ended up with Jehovah. So whenever you're saying Jehovah or Yahuwah, you're actually saying a made-up name just so that the Jews could say a name that was too righteous, too high, too holy for anybody to touch. All the way through the Bible, God speaks of his name and the holiness of his name. Think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord gave the model prayer and said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And I don't think people hallow it anymore. I don't think people have any reverence for it anymore. I don't think people understand that God is so separate, that God is so high and holy, that even to take his name to yourself personally in some way is to take his name in vain. And God's very adamant about his name. The first three commandments: you'll have no other gods before me, don't make any idols, and don't take my name in vain. So you've got to recognize that God is very, very zealous about his name, and we ought to equally be. So I said all that for free. I tossed all that in the Yahweh, Jehovah stuff for free here, because it said, let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of the Lord's heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of men, all men, and he who understands all their works. Did you hear that? What does that verse mean? He's sovereign. And that's back in the Psalms. That's David writing, a man after God's own heart. When he extolled the virtues of God, he had to describe God as being the one who is in control of absolutely everything. He's the one who spoke everything into existence. He spoke and it was. I don't have that power. Do you have that power? Do you get to speak your own reality? I had a cold recently, and I had one of my name it, claim it friends, one of my word of faith friends, say, "Oh, don't say you've got a cold out loud. Don't tell the devil." I said, "I'm guessing the devil knows from the amount of sneezing I'm doing. I'm guessing he's already up on that. I can't speak my own reality. I couldn't even speak my own cold away." Jesus said, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature?" I'm a short guy. I would love to add a cubit to my stature. I've been attempting it for 60 years now. So far, can't do it. I have no ability to create my own reality, but God spoke and it was. His ability to speak reality includes his ability to speak the end from the beginning, so he could tell us in advance what his purpose is, so that it's going to all come out exactly the way he intended for it to come out. When it's all done, when he wraps up this world, when we enter the New Jerusalem, he's going to open a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And he's going to find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you're done with this earthly sojourn, when you're done with this life and all its problems and all its headaches, when you're done and you finally get to heaven, he's going to open the book and go, look, I knew you'd be here. I knew from before I made the world. From the foundations of the earth, I knew exactly who it was I chose, who I was going to draw. And then he went about exercising his almighty power, because he has all the power and John has none. He then went about exercising this almighty power to make sure that the exact thing he had said was going to happen actually happens. And that's such good news, because I am prone to wander. I am prone to forget it. I am prone to disappoint him on a daily basis. Anybody else testifying in here? Or am I the only one? Okay. Those of you who did not raise your hand, you liars. We all want to go our own way. We all wander off like sheep. And it's so good to know that the God who has all the power never, never loses. If he said he loves you, then that's a forever love. That's an eternal love. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I've drawn you. He set his love on you before he even came to get you. He came to get you because he's ever loved you. And he knew what you were going to be like. You say, oh, how could God love somebody like me? I mean, look at me. I'm such a failure. How could God love me? You know the places I've been. You know the things I've done. How could God love me? The great part is God, who has infinite wisdom and knowledge, knew you were going to be just like that. He knew that's how you were going to be, and he loved you anyway. And he drew you anyway so that he gets all the glory, he gets all the honor, he gets all the credit in this thing, and you get absolutely nothing. Zero, zip, goose egg, nada. You get nothing. He gets all the glory. And that's the way he planned it. Psalm 115, 1 to 3 says, not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth, why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. Look at the last phrase. He does whatever he pleases. He does whatever he wants. You can't stop him. You can't change his mind. You cannot convince him or cajole him into doing anything he doesn't want to do. And he's going to do absolutely everything that he chooses to do. I said a few minutes ago that God has the only free will in the universe. This is kind of a pet peeve of mine. I don't like the free will theology that's so popular these days. Because free will theology gives you the impression that God would like to do some things, but he's waiting around for humans to give him permission to do it. The God of the Bible does whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it, with whoever he wants to do it. And he has the only will that always happens, that always comes true. And it is impossible for him to have a truly free and unencumbered will and you also to have a completely free will. Your will is always subjugated to his will. And that's what that verse says. How many times in the Bible does it say, men make plans, men determine what they're going to do, but the counsel of the Lord is going to stand. God is going to override every decision you've made. Because he sees the end from the beginning. He knows why he's doing what he's doing, and you don't know why he's doing what he's doing. And therefore, you can say, well, I'm going to go such and such a place, and I'm going to do such and such a thing, and I'm going to stay in a certain city, and I'm going to get myself wealth, and I'm going to do all of that. God says, well, actually, You're going to go someplace else, and you're going to do something else. And my plan, my original plan, plan A for me, rock star. That was my first plan. And I came fairly close to achieving it. In my 20s, great. Going great guns. Putting out albums, playing the biggest arenas in the country. I thought, this is great. I'm going to be rich and famous. That's my life. There are a whole lot of people on planet Earth. Not everybody gets to be rich and famous. I do. God went, no. And suddenly my career went from, look out, this career is really going great guns, to completely tanking. And at the same moment, God introduced himself to me. And at the same moment, his word came alive to me. And at the same moment, he reassigned me completely until I stand here doing this. Whereas I used to stand on great platforms all over the country for my glory, I now stand on platforms in churches and tell people it's all for God's glory. And that's a huge change. Why? Because he's sovereign. That's why. Because he does whatever he wants to do with whoever he wants to do it. And now, when I look back on the life I used to live and the life I live now, thank God he interrupted me. Okay, we got to go. What about Proverbs 16:33? You've probably all heard this. The lot is cast into the lap. You know what the lot is? I mean, it's like throwing dice. So the lot is cast into the lap. Okay, that would be a random thing. Okay, that's completely random, right? No. The King James rendering of it is, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Wait, you mean there's nothing random? I wanted to believe that there was at least something that I had some kind of control over. I wanted to believe that if I eat Cheerios in the morning instead of cornflakes, that's up to me. But if the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing thereof is of God, then absolutely everything is of God. Here, let me see if I can give you an example here. My son, when he was in grade school, my son, if he had a good day at school, he had a bedroom full of things like Kinects and Legos. He had a little Nintendo machine. But we limited his ability to play with any of those if he had a bad day at school. If he had a good day at school and his homework was done, then we would tell him what things he could play with. One day he came home, he had had an excellent day. We were very proud of him. Good day. And so I said, well, go ahead and go on into your room and you can play with anything you want to play with. Well, his eyes lit up like pie pans. And he said, I can do anything. Oh, he was so excited. He can do anything. Now, why did I allow him to do anything he wanted? Because everything that was in that room was in my house. And everything that was in that room, his dad was always right at the door. And everything in his room was something I had provided for him in advance. So anything he chose, even though he had the illusion of choice, anything he chose was something I had already chosen for him. And that's the same way God works. God has already decided how you're going to operate in this lifetime. He decided where you're going to live. He decided who you're going to marry. He decided where you're going to work. If you get up in the morning and you decide, I can take this route to work or I can take this route to work, that's a choice of two. But both routes get you to work. And so even though along this lifetime you have the illusion of choice and you can maybe do this or maybe do that, these are both routes that lead to the very place that God has planned you're going to be. So wherever you are right now, whatever you're going through right now, wherever you're experiencing right now, that's what God has for you. It is impossible for any person to get out of the will of a sovereign God. If he has all the might, if he has all the power, you are not powerful enough to get out of his will for your life. Otherwise, we would all have to worship you because you figured out how to defeat the Almighty One. So you can start your own cult and we can all dance around you for a while. But God is in charge of everything in your lifetime, including the details. The lot is cast into the lap. Listen to Jesus speak. This is Matthew 10, 29 to 31. Jesus gives the example of sparrows, birds. I don't care about birds. I have a pretty big yard, and sometimes there are birds in it. And sometimes the birds fly away, and sometimes I walk outside and there's a dead bird. And I had nothing to do with that. I had nothing to do with him coming to my yard. I had nothing to do with him eating. I had nothing to do with him dying in my yard. I had nothing to do with any of that. But listen to Jesus speak. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? I mean, they're worthless. Two sparrows. And yet, not a one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Okay, now we're talking about worthless things here. We're talking about sparrows. There's millions of them. I have no control and no interaction with them. But every single one of them needs to eat every day. Every single one of them needs to replicate himself, duplicate, make more birds. Every single one of them has needs. They need a nest. They need a partner. They have needs, and I have no control over any of it. And Jesus said, all that stuff that you don't do, God does. Not a single bird can fall out of the sky without God's permission. Isn't that remarkable? Okay, so it looks to me like God is in the details. It looks to me like God is right there involved in every atom, every nucleus, every star, every part of his universe. He's in control of it. He knows what it's doing, and it is ultimately doing his will. Proverbs 19, 20 to 21 says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And that's true. Men have plenty of plans. I have plans. I have intentions, and so do you. But the counsel of God is what stands. The counsel of God is what overrides your ability to make up your own mind. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns the king's heart wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The book of Job, I'm fascinated by the book of Job, and we'll be talking a little more about the book of Job in the next section. But the book of Job, for a very long time, I used to think that the theme of the book of Job, which is arguably the oldest book in the Bible, there's no mention of Israel or the Jews or Abraham or Moses, or there's none of that. He appears to be a contemporary of Abraham right around that period. But the book of Job is all about God's sovereignty. The oldest book in the Bible is all about God's sovereignty. Once Job hits the breaking point and kind of shakes his fist at God, once God does show up, he starts with, quit you like a man, stand up, I'll ask you questions and you'll answer me. And God's first question is, where were you? When I did everything. What did you do? You did nothing. And then he lists everything he does. And it's everything from taking care of baby lions to making sure that birds and deer eat, all the way to designing the sweet influence of the Pleiades. I don't even know what that is. I have no idea what the sweet influence of the Pleiades is, but he's in charge of the gravitational pull of the planets in their alignment and how they affect each other on a cosmological level. That's all up to God, who is also feeding baby birds. That sounds like God's in charge of everything. So for a long time, I used to think that the theme of the book of Job was why men suffer. Because it starts, of course, with God having a conversation with Satan, and God saying, where have you been? Satan saying, I've been running to and fro in the earth. And God says, and I kind of blame God for this one. He says, have you checked out my servant Job? Job had to be going, thanks, you couldn't leave me out of this? You got to bring me up? Have you considered my servant Job? He's an upright man. He eschews evil. And Satan says, just let me touch him. Let me get to him, and I'll make him curse you to your face. And then Job goes through all kinds of pain. But look at the internals in that story. God actually says to Satan, okay, you can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. Who's in charge? God's in charge. Then he comes back to God. Satan says to God, well then, skin for skin. A man will give anything for his skin. And so let me touch his skin, and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, you can touch his skin, but you can't kill him. Who's in charge? God's always the one in charge. This sounds very much like Jesus when he came upon the demoniac at the Gadarenes, the one that was called Legion, because they were so many. That's frightening. When Jesus said, leave that man, you've got to leave that man, the demons who had previously worshipped him, the demons who were concerned that Jesus was on the planet with them, the demons who looked at Jesus and said, what have you to do with us? The demons who were afraid that he had come to cast them into the abyss before their time, they recognized that he's the one in charge. What are you doing here now? Let us have this herd of pigs. Who'd they ask? They had to ask Jesus. They couldn't even possess swine without Jesus say so. That's a God that's in charge. So anyway, I keep saying, I thought the theme of the book of Job was why men suffer. Because the beginning of the book pulls back the curtain and you get to see the conversation between God and Satan. And you kind of understand why it is that men suffer. That it's a test, that God allows it. Oh, okay. But I don't think that's the theme of the book of Job anymore. Because Job did terribly suffer. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. Job did terribly suffer, and yet, according to his own wife, according to Mrs. Job, we don't know her name, we have no idea, but Mrs. Job, when she saw that he still retained his integrity and that he still said, this is God doing this, this is not a response to something I did, he is not punishing me, he's not paying me back, this is something that God has deigned to do in his sovereignty, Mrs. Job ends up saying to him, will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. And I find that fascinating that she did not say, curse Satan and die. Wouldn't that have been logical? Curse Satan and die, because Satan did this to you. But she saw that actually everything that occurred in God's universe belonged to God. And therefore she said, curse God and die. And Job would not do that. Job, when he ended up on an ash heap, cutting open his sores with a broken piece of pottery so the pus could run out. Job, who was in that condition, nevertheless rose up, tore his robe, and he worshiped God. And so my belief is that the theme of the book of Job is not why do men suffer, it's why do men worship God. And the only answer you can give in Job's case is not because Job had it so good. Is not because God had blessed Job so much. The only reason to bless God, to worship God, is because he's sovereign. He's in charge. And even at your worst, even when you're laid low, even when God is punishing you, or even when God is allowing hardship to come your way, the answer is always worship that God, because no quality of God has changed. None of his character, none of his nature has changed, and he is the only one in the universe who always, at all time, constantly deserves worship. And so we worship him. That's sovereignty. Oh, we're never going to get through all these. What time is it? We're supposed to be taking a break soon. Job 14, 1-5, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Boy, isn't that the truth. Like a flower, he comes forth and then he withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him, on human beings, and you bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. So since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with God, and his limits you have set, and men cannot pass. What does that verse say? He's sovereign. That's all these verses say. Now, if I only had one verse, if I came here this morning and I had one Bible verse, and I parsed away at it until I got it to say that God is sovereign, maybe I could make a convincing case for God's sovereignty. But are you starting to get a feel for this? It's all through the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, Jesus, Paul writing. It's constant through the Bible. God is sovereign. God's in charge. Let's talk quickly about Cyrus. Cyrus was a Persian king. Cyrus was not a believer. Cyrus did not know Yahweh. And yet, God predicted the rise of Cyrus 150 years in advance through his prophet Isaiah. He named Cyrus by name in advance, 150 years. Man, if you're Cyrus and somebody comes to you and say, hey, look, it's you right here in the book, you're going to do whatever they say. You say, well, what do I do? I'm in the book. So Isaiah predicts Cyrus, and yet God, when speaking of Cyrus, purposefully says, he's not going to know me. He's a heathen. But I will use him, and I will use him sovereignly for the good of my people. So, okay, the whole world is divided into people who belong to God and people who don't belong to God. But because he's utterly and absolutely sovereign, he can use these people who don't even know him for the good of those people he has chosen. That is absolute sovereignty. Here's what God says through Isaiah. Isaiah 45, the first seven verses. The Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you. I will make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze. I will cut through the secret places so that you may know that it is I, Yahweh, the God of Israel, who calls you by your very name. Why? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. Okay, so God's chosen Israel, and he's using Cyrus, a foreign king who does not know God, in order to accomplish his goodwill to the Israelites. Such good news. Now listen to him describe Cyrus. I have called you by your very name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Isn't that remarkable? You don't know who I am, but I've named you by name in advance. Though you have not known me, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I'm the one forming light and creating darkness. I'm the one causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Now think about it. Because if human beings had free will, somewhere in that 150 years, somebody would have done something. Somebody would have chosen not to do something. Maybe Cyrus's parents decide not to name him Cyrus. Maybe Cyrus's parents name him Doug. It's a good old Middle Eastern name. Maybe he just decides by himself, well, we're not going to do that. What if Cyrus's grandparents decided they didn't like each other before they had a baby? Think about the many generations of things that had to occur so that 150 years later, the very king of Persia would be this guy Cyrus, who wasn't even going to be born for more than 100 years. Everything had to work out exactly the way God said it was going to work out so that God could make the end turn out the way he said. So get this right. I learned about sovereignty, by the way, by studying prophecy in the Bible. And prophecy only works if the future is definite. Because if the future is not definite, you cannot predict accurately what the future is. And the Bible is chock full of prophecy, which is really risky because you can check it. And yet God is so sure of himself and his own sovereignty and his own plan that he says out loud what the future is going to be, because he's the Almighty One who has all the power, who has the authority to make sure that everything turns out exactly the way that he said it was going to turn out. And it can't turn out any other way. It has to turn out the way that the one who has all the power said it's going to turn out. And he shows it again and again and again. Go look at any other major religious literature on planet Earth in the history of the world, and you won't find this kind of prophecy. Only the Bible does this, because God is willing to take that kind of risk because he's in that kind of control. You know Romans 8:28, of course. All things work together for good. You know that whom God did foreknow, those are the ones that he predestined. There's that big word. People get real scared of that. Whom he did foreknow, he predestined. Now, by the way, let me just briefly say, that verse does not say that God knew things about people. Far too often, our Arminian friends say, well, God looked down the long telescope of time, and he saw the people that were going to choose him. And since they were going to choose him, he chose them. So again, the human being is always the instigator. The Bible does not say that God foreknew things about people. It says he foreknew people. He foreknew particular people. And the word foreknew has to do with intimate relationship in advance. Think about knowing. Adam knowing Eve, and she had a child. He did not just know who she was. Hi, I'm Adam. Who are you? Eve? Pregnant. It didn't work like that. It had to do with intimate knowledge, an intimate relationship between them. That's the word God used to describe his relationship with you. That's intimacy. Whom God in advance, before the foundation of the world, determined to have a relationship with, those are the people he predestined. Furthermore, having predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, those same people that he predestined, what did he do? He calls them. That effectual call, that wake up call, that get up and know who I am kind of call. And those that he predestined and he called, same people group, those are the people he justified. So we're all already justified. God has already, in the grand court of the God of heaven, the Almighty One, the one who's in charge, he has already decided that you are personally righteous. Isn't that great? That's so different than Rome's idea of justification, where God infuses you with the grace to be better. God doesn't do that. God declares you righteous, despite how you are. And then as a consequence, Paul would say, past tense, those are the same people he glorified. I don't look real glorified up here right now, but I am. In the mind of God, because everything God does is foreordained, predestined, and the Almighty God is making sure it comes to pass, already I am glorified in the mind of God. And so are you. It's wonderful. I don't know why preachers feel the necessity to wander off into fishing stories and sports analogies. And I hope that's not what David's doing here. Because this is such wonderful, wonderful news. Can you see now why it's called the gospel? The good news? The euangelion? Because this is the grand news that God, who is absolutely sovereign, is in favor of you. You can't lose. When it looks hard, when it looks bad, when it looks tough, when it looks difficult, when it's really tough sledding, God still knows what's going to happen to you, what you're going to go through, and what your ultimate destination is. And I promise you, I guarantee that 2 minutes into heaven, you're going to say, you know, that was a good plan. Everything you brought me through produced the faith that brought me here. I'm going to read one more verse because that's going to lead us into the next section. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him." I wish there was a period right there. I wish the sentence ended right there. God has given you the faith. He's given you the ability to believe on Christ for Christ's sake. Christ is being glorified, and you are being given to Christ. So for Christ's sake, you have been given the ability to believe on him. That's wonderful. But then the last half of the verse says, and also to suffer for his sake. In the next section after our break, we're going to talk about sovereignty and suffering. In this series, which I originally presented in Texas many years ago, after establishing that God was sovereign, I taught there for 5 nights, so I had a little more time than this morning, but I taught on sovereignty and suffering, sovereignty and evangelism, sovereignty and prayer, and sovereignty and salvation. This morning, we're going to start with sovereignty and suffering, and then after lunch, we're going to talk about sovereignty and prayer. And I hope to see you all in 15 minutes.